The Bible tells us, whoever has ears, let them hear. Well, I hope your hearing aids are working this morning. I'm not speaking about those ones or the loop system. It's just that I wonder sometimes if we spend too much time praying for our preachers and too little praying for the listeners. And whenever we open the Bible, we do need to pray for our listening. Especially when we're handling a subject like men and women, and we know there's plenty of static in the air. Now, some people won't be listening because of their experiences, bad ones, and a fear that the Bible will reinforce them. Some people won't be listening because they've already decided, they've made up their minds, as the world around us has done years ago. Some people will be listening very intently to make sure the preacher says the right things. You know, the Word of God will only speak to them if it agrees with them. And some of us will find it harder to listen when that Word stirs up our hidden prejudices. Trevor Pierce was talking earlier this week. He talked about three great areas of prejudice in the world. I think he's right. Racism, black and white, classism, rich, poor, upper, lower class, sexism, male, female. And in our sophisticated Western ways, we know none of these should be on the surface. So we can have suppressed them and hidden our prejudices even from ourselves until someone or something, like God and His Word, shine the light of reality on them. So we need prayer to listen. Here are the assumptions I'm making for this series. I'm assuming Scripture is God's Word. I mean, there's a place to ask questions about that, but it won't be in this series. And I'm assuming that God is good. So His way is good and not just right. I mean, there is a difference. My prayer is that we listen to discover God's goodness, not just the right answer or what we must live through gritted teeth. The Bible tells me God is good and He frees us. The culture often wants to tell me God is bondage and it frees us. But we don't need to feel threatened by God's Word. If it corrects me, it will be leading me to a good place. So that's how I'm praying, how I'd like to pray for us this morning at the start of this series. Let me pray. Gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, may we so listen that Your God-breathed Scriptures do their teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness work in us. And we live so as to enjoy Your good purposes for us. And we ask this, that Jesus' name will be honored. Amen. Now, friends, this is a series. You will need to put all the pieces together. I'm afraid you won't get the whole picture in any one of these three Sundays, so you're going to have to come keep coming to church, kind of thing any vicar says to you, or you'll have to listen on the catch-up on the web to get there. But if I was only allowed one passage to explain men and women, it would be inadequate, but it would have to be Genesis 1. Here is this great truth about equality but difference explained on what I've called the kind of Google Earth picture of Genesis 1. As you know, Genesis 1 gives the big picture, the broad brushstroke version of creation. Genesis 2, as we'll see, is much more the street view account. But in verse 27 of Genesis 1, we reach the pinnacle of God's creative work. And He describes the same things in three ways. If you look at verse 27, three different lines. Line one, so God created mankind in His own image. We are made by God. And the next line changes the order and the emphasis. In the image of God, He created them. We're made like God. All of us, as the next line explains, male and female. He created them, both made in the image of God. Actually, both together. It's not the individual. We need to be in relationship to the other to reflect God's likeness. Now, you try to get your head around that. Well, let me explain. The sixth day of creation, which is where we're at here, breaks a pattern and rhythm of the account. Every day before, if you remember, God says, let there be, and there was. Let this happen, and it was so. But in verse 26, he says, then God said, let us make mankind in our own image. Us, our. God speaks of himself as us, and you look back and see where it all began. In verse 1, in the beginning, God created. In verse 2, we discover the Spirit of God was involved. You read on to the New Testament and John's Gospel and that great introduction to it, and you're told the Word was with God too, and one day the Word would be made flesh, Jesus, the Son of God. It is this God, Father, Son, Spirit, the three-person God who says, let us make mankind in our own image. Now that begins to make sense of male and female. He created them, and as we relate different but together, we reflect the God who made us. And it doesn't stop there, does it? You see, look at verse 28. God blessed them. Both male and female are blessed. Both male and female are commissioned. Be fruitful and increase in number, he said to them. Rule. Both male and female rule as stewards over God's creation. As we read Genesis 1, certain things become very clear. Men and women were made equal. Now, that's still a radical idea in so many cultures. There is a gender-based inequality that is contrary to God's purposes, and even where it's legally being removed, still finds a place in too many hearts and prejudices. Here is Claire Smith, an Australian writer, no fan of feminism and many of its assumptions, but grateful for many of its achievements. She writes this. The gender-based inequality that feminism in its most basic form seeks to correct is contrary to God's purposes. So although we might not agree with the diagnosis or treatment that feminism prescribes, the symptoms or problems it identifies are often real. And feminism has brought change for the good. Women can now vote, own property, have bank accounts and an unrestricted education, sit at board tables. Rape in marriage is now a criminal offence. Violence against women is now a community concern. Fathers are now more involved with their children and so on. They are good changes that sit well with God's love for justice and for all those he's made. We Christians can get very prickly at times over some equality rights, but there is an equality that Christians ought to rejoice in and champion because it's God's agenda too. God made men and women equal. Yeah, but different. Men and women are equal but different. Male and female, he created them. Our different physical bodies as God designed them are good. And we're not going to be surprised to find different strengths and characteristics between men and women. Physical strength is one of them. It's very striking in the last few days. Martina Navratilova, the great tennis champion, Paula Radcliffe, the athlete, both pointing this out in the controversy over whether transgender women should be eligible to compete in women's sport, especially if they still have biologically male bodies. Now, we won't be surprised to discover differences, but we should be careful how we handle them. The Bible doesn't give a list of stereotypes. At least if it does, I haven't found it yet. And it can shatter some of ours. Deborah leads Israel. Men make the tabernacle and do the sewing. Stereotypes can too easily be used to demean, can't they? You know, only women can multitask. Only men can park cars. Press reports claimed recently that Prince Harry and Meghan will bring up their child gender neutral. I've no idea about the truth of the reports or what anyone meant by gender neutral. If it meant avoiding stereotypes like pink and kitchen for girls and blue and rugby for boys, it's probably got much to commend it. Only one England team can do the Rugby Grand Slam this year, and it's not the men's side. Sorry, Rico Tice. But Harry and Meghan's child will be a boy or a girl. And made that for a good purpose. Male and female, he created them. And we need to value and rejoice in our differences. Equal, different, given. There is a givenness to human life no amount of autonomous talk can change. Male and female, he created them. Human gender is not an arbitrary or self-determined thing, but a good gift from a good God. Now, we don't live in the world of Genesis 1 anymore, and images have been scarred and cultures distorted and life is more painful, but we still need to treasure this foundation. And first instincts should be to embrace the God-given distinction of these sexes, not rush to change them. Here's Kathleen Nielsen writing about a dinner she was at when the topic of discussion was news of a baby born whose parents refused to designate any sex on the baby's birth certificate, so the child would have the opportunity to grow up and choose a gender identity. Those parents, Kathleen writes, were aiming to show compassion for that child according to the wisdom of the world around us. But according to the light of God's word, the most compassionate thing in the world would be to celebrate that child's creation as male or female. See, chapter 1 ends in verse 31. God saw all that he'd made, and it was very good. Every other evening, if you remember, God had seen and it had been good. Good, 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 good. Now man and woman, male and female are made, and he says, very good. Now you can't miss the message, can you? God's starting point with every human being, the equal value of men and women made in the image of their Creator God, equally blessed. You know, the parent who so wanted a boy and then got a girl, or vice versa. Worth preaching Genesis 1 to yourself when the longings first enter your head, but certainly when the baby first enters the world. Otherwise, you'll miss the treasure snuggling in your arms. She, he, very good. Now, there's going to be much more to learn about men and women and this first man and woman. And there'll be hard questions to ask about how God makes distinctions between them, but nothing is going to contradict this core value, the equal value of men and women made in the image of God. Here's Kathleen Nielsen again. Even as we rightly oppose and strive to overcome a multitude of old prejudices, here is the most ancient and wonderful one. God's judgment from the beginning that his creation, including us as men and women made in our Creator's image, is very good. We can and must forever share God's prejudice, as she puts it, that to be a woman, as to be a man, is very good. And yet there are cultures, aren't there, where the bias towards men over women is very prominent. Places where gender-based abortions are very frequent. Steve Nichols was telling me that when some years back now he'd visited orphanages in China, 90% or more of the children there were girls. And that wasn't the result of chance. But which of us has wrong prejudices to face? You know, just deep down inside, that smug superiority over, that hostile contempt towards the opposite gender. We'll need to meet those prejudices with God's very good. Well, enough there. Time to leave Google Earth and get up close and personal, because equal but different is there when we take the street view account of creation. And as we head into chapter 2, it's as if we take a deep breath and then take another fresh look at the creation story, a much more of a close-up inspection. The atmosphere's changed, the smell of the air is different, even the word for God changes as you move from chapter 1 to chapter 2. Read it in our English accounts. In chapter 1, it's God, 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 God. The Hebrew word is Elohim. It's the transcendent creator God above it all, so to speak. And then you look in chapter 2 and you find suddenly it changes to the Lord God, the Lord God, the Lord God. It's the Yahweh word. It's the word for the God who will make a covenant promise with his people. God is up close and personal too. And then as the world is put together in verses 4 to 6 and man is formed in verse 7, you suddenly discover the story is unfolding and Eve is missing, even missing out. I don't know about you, but isn't it very frustrating when you come just too late for something? You just arrive at the end of some great story, but no one's going to repeat it for you. Or you get there just as everyone bursts into peals of laughter, only it was one of those in-the-moment jokes, and it really isn't that funny when someone recounts it all. Or you come and there was a sort of animated discussion you would love to have, but by the time you get there, all they do is say, "Oh, Hugh, you're just too late. You know, Sarah's just solved Brexit." Come and tell us all afterwards, Sarah. Here, Eve isn't here. You know, Adam is the first to see the garden, verse 8, the trees and the rivers. He's first to be given responsibility for it in verse 15. He's the first to receive the generosity of God's commands, verse 16. You are free to eat from any tree of the garden. And the first to receive God's good boundaries. But you mustn't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you'll certainly die. And where's Eve? And why does she miss out? I don't think I've really engaged with those questions before, but I've been trying to face up to them this week. And here is one thought that this chapter is actually highlighting man's great need and God's great gift. And Eve's late entry, so to speak, emphasizes both. You see, it's a wonderful dream scenario until you reach verse 18, isn't it? And it cuts right across the idyllic dreamland thoughts. After all those goods and the very good of chapter 1, it's a real shock to read. The Lord God said it's not good. Why? Well, it's not good for the man to be alone. There's a gaping hole. And I imagine it's no surprise to God, and he could have solved it right at the beginning, but this is all building up to his solution. I will make a helper suitable for him. But even then, you notice, it wasn't straight away, was it? You remember first there's the roll call of animals and birds and the fun of thinking up names for them all, from aardvark to zebra, and Adam does all of that. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. And you sense a growing awareness in Adam, but it's God taking all the initiative. He brings the animals, verse 21. He caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. He took one of his ribs. The Lord God made a woman from the rib. Matthew Henry was a 17th century English minister and commentator, and he wrote this: the woman was not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled on by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, near his heart to be beloved. Cheesy? Certainly. But he's got the feel for what's going on here, even if his imagination is speaking louder than the text does. And he picks up on Adam's response, which basically says, well, verse 23 is basically saying, wow, I mean, the Hebrew is a little more poetic. It says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Two people, but alike, the same flesh, and yet different. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. He was one. Now they're two. By the end of the chapter, they come together as husband and wife, and they become one flesh again. In fact, by the very end of the chapter, by verse 25, Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame, perfectly matched, no covering, no shame in fully sharing of themselves with one another. Adam's aloneness ended by God's provision of a suitable helper, God's great gift to meet man's great need. Now, of course, I realize people are switching off in their droves at this point, trying or not even trying to come to terms with the idea of a suitable helper. Suitable may be okay, but helper. I mean, that can sound so demeaning and patronizing, can't it? And, you know, your mind probably goes back to childhood days and a mother saying, do you want to be mummy's little helper today? Don't try that line out. You know, or it's the idea that men can be the sort of efficient business people, women just the junior office hacks. Some of you will remember Helen Wilcox, who used to be on the ministry team here. She and I were on a church staff team, a different church staff team previously. And I remember once we were talking together about a course we were putting on, and a man came in, sort of really cut across our conversation, and just started talking to me. And I said, oh, this is Helen. And he turned and he nodded to her and came back and continued talking to me. So I tried again. I said, actually, we're putting on a course together. And he nodded at her and carried on talking to me. So I tried one more time. I said, actually, she's the one who really makes this church work. Oh, he said, she's your secretary. At which point Helen and I looked at each other and gave up. But look, if you read Suitable Helper and you're thinking sort of demeaning, patronizing, throw those ideas out of your head. The Hebrew word for helper denotes strength, the kind of strength that wins battles. It's a word often used to describe God himself as he helps his people. The Lord is my helper, the psalmist says more than once. And when he helps, he takes on a supportive or serving role without ever ceasing to be sovereign Lord. He provides what's lacking so the one he helps can complete their task. Here's how one female writer reflects on the role. She says, to help does not demean the helper. In fact, quite the contrary. On several occasions recently, I've been helpless to communicate in a foreign country, and the translators who helped me were heroes in my eyes. I was amazed and humbled by their expertise in maneuvering from one language to another. I was the one lacking, not them. And when I was in need, their help rescued me. You know, the more we think about it, the more we talk about it, there's a sense in which every Christian should be a helper to others, should serve one another. That's a Christ-like thing to be, a Christian thing to do. It's not restricted to gender. But here in Genesis 2, the helper is an extension of God's own help to Adam. The helper is God's way of turning not good into very good. The helper is the high point, the climax of the creation story. The helper who means the job can be done. And in Genesis 2, this relationship of male and female, of man and the only suitable and very much needed helper, is taken through to marriage and to multiplying. When Claire and I were talking about this week, she said to me, look, when it comes to helper, don't forget the aim, the mission, the ministry. And she's right, of course. Having her as helper, it means together our ministry is possible. And it's like that here. It's not good for the man to be alone. It's true for a host of reasons, including obeying the command to be fruitful and increase in number. Because God made that made man to do that, not on his own by kind of dividing like amoeba, but alongside another like him but different. With her creation comes the creation of human community, the ability to be fruitful and multiply as God commanded them. Now, I don't know if you're a Strictly Come Dancing fan. I am a Strictly Can't Dance man. I can only watch in admiration at the best of them. Claire is a Strictly Can't Dance woman, not my wife, a different Claire, this one. And yet she used dance to explain her understanding of this male-female relationship. When it's done well, she said, when the man and woman find this amazing harmony and unity, when he leads, she follows, they move as one, floating across the floor, twirling and spinning. When it looks effortless, it's exhilarating. It's a few moments of escape from the humdrum. But those moments are rare and short-lived. Anyone who's ever been to a wedding has seen moments on dance floors they would rather forget. Moments that are excruciating rather than sublime, where he goes one way and she goes the other, or where they're doing the right steps but moving stiffly and awkwardly, having to think about every move. In fact, their attempts only go to show how much training and effort are needed to make dancing seem effortless. It's brilliant, really, isn't it? We don't live in a Genesis 1 and 2 world anymore. You only have to read the next chapter to learn of sin breaking into the world, of souring relationships, of shattering harmony, of distorting differences into power plays, abuse, and battles for dominance. So we need to handle these chapters carefully. But there is a pattern whose ripples spread out across the scriptures. The New Testament reaches back into this chapter when it talks of marriage, as we heard from Chris Wright when we were in Ephesians a few weeks back. It speaks of it when it engages with life in the church, as we'll see next week. It's not good for man to be alone, whether we're single or married. We were made for community. We were made for a mixed-sex community. But I've seen churches where the pattern of Genesis 2 has been taken and applied to every man and every woman in every circumstance, taken in such a way as to bar women leading in business, politics, well, pretty much anything. People, it seems to me, have gone where the Bible doesn't go with this, placed unbiblical restrictions on God's female image bearers. And above all, we must resist the temptation to imagine a difference in role means a difference in value. To think like that, never mind speak like that. And you see some who seize on Genesis 2 and forget Genesis 1, who speak of man as leader and woman as helper and flood their minds with false assumptions and prejudices as if man is more important and woman less so. Deep down, I suspect we all know that role and value are not linked like that. And we forget it all too easily. But in our best moments, we don't imagine the wealthy businessman is of more value than the out-of-work person with a disability. In our best moments, we don't think the film star is really more important than the pensioner just because they're a film star. And Jesus warms our hearts when he opens his arms to children as if they matter, when everyone around him is telling him to ignore them. When he opens his arms to widows and women and tax collectors and sinners as if whatever their differences, they have an intrinsic value. Male and female, he created them. He created them. We are God made. His are the eyes that give real worth and eternal value. And we don't need to prove ourselves. His verdict is very good. As I've been working through these chapters this week, the thing it's prompted me to do is what I should always be doing, really, to thank God for his great gift for Claire, but actually also to thank God for her giftings, because they're all part of our ministry. It's hard, though, I suspect, for probably any of us to look in a mirror and see God made man, God made woman. Very good. Because the joy's been sullied. The privilege has been undermined. It's been soured by too many painful memories. And that will all be true. We don't live in a Genesis 1 and 2 world anymore. But the joy and privilege are still true, and the dance steps are still there to be practiced. And his church is the community where the dance needs to be practiced and the steps lived. Different roles at times? Sure. But real worth, equal value, equal importance. Before we rush on, why don't we take a moment to reflect? A moment maybe to hold up the mirror to ourselves and how we think of ourselves. A moment to reflect on how we think of others. Before we sing, let's be still. Our final song is a prayer. Lord of the church, we pray for our renewing. Bring us nearer what a church should be. Let's stand and sing and pray.